Thank you for the music this morning. You need to bear with me this morning because I have not been to sleep since 6 o'clock yesterday morning. And as I've gotten older, I've learned that there's very few things to lose sleep over. But a new grandbaby at 1:52 this morning is one of those things. Lida Jane Stengel and baby and mother are doing very well. And Brad was, just to see how God works, we were sitting in the hospital last night when they were pretty sure she was going to deliver, and Brad made note that 3 years ago yesterday, exactly, he was in the hospital after his appendix burst, and the doctors weren't sure whether he was going to make it or not. So God is good. So I might actually beat you to sleep this morning. And I'm not really sure the business meeting is something worth losing sleep over, but you will have to prove me wrong this morning. One thing that's in here that Arliss didn't mention, because I was going to mention it, is if you are part of the missional discipleship groups and you are continuing on or you are starting back up and you want to, there's a Bible reading schedule on the narthex table or in your mailboxes. And it's also open to the entire church. It has been probably 7 or 8 years since we tried to read through the Bible in a whole year together. So we're starting that, and you're already behind because it started on October 1st. Our scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, and then verses 4 through 11, which contains a pretty popular passage that most of us are familiar with, but rarely do we look at the entire passage. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, and then 4 through 11, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all these that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yet this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place for which I carried you into exile." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for all the blessings that you give us. We thank you especially for the blessing of life. We thank you for family. We thank you for this church family, and we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us through this church. And so, Lord, as we look at your vision, especially today, Lord, just may you speak to us through each other, through your word, through your spirit, whatever it may be, Lord, we give it over to you. Just be present in our worship this morning, in our meeting this morning, in all the events of the day. May we bring you glory and honor in whatever it is we do. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as Arliss noted, we are taking a little bit of break from our Fruit of the Spirit series Because each year, usually especially the last couple years, the first Sunday of October, we have set aside as Visioning Sunday. How do we see God speaking to us through what's going on in the life of the church, especially as we look forward to the next year or two? And so we do have our, at least part of our meeting this morning is going to be a little bit of business. And our business year, or the books, ended on September 1st, but we need a little bit of extra time to make sure that they're in order. And although we do need money to exist, the church is really not like a business. In fact, the church is not like any other institution here on earth, though we often try to operate it like it is. And one of the ways we do that is by coming up with purpose and mission and vision statements, which I don't know how often you look at the back of your bulletin, but most of the time it's there, unless we get extra announcements, trying to keep it in front of us throughout the entire year. But for me, working on vision is one of the hardest parts of leading a church. There seems to be so much pressure to try to get it right. After all, it says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, at least in the King James Version, says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Well, that sounds pretty serious. But whose vision is it? And who's supposed to really set the vision? And perhaps we get a better answer to that question by looking at some of the other versions of the Bible of Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Like in the NIV where it says, "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint, but blessed is the one who keeps and heeds wisdom's instruction." Or the English Standard Version, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, people get discouraged, but blessed is he or she who keeps the law." Or the New Living Translation, "When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild, but whoever obeys the law is joyful." And Eugene Peterson's The Message might even capture it the best. "If people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed." You see, it's not really our vision, it's God's vision. And God has already set his vision for us in his word. And God is continually at work even today, and his primary purpose in life, both as individuals and collectively as a church, is we discern where God is already at work and we join him on what he's already doing. That great passage from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, most of us are very familiar with. In fact, I just saw an article a couple weeks ago that quoted the most popular Bible verses in the Bible, and many of them had Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, even ahead of John chapter 3, verse 16. Well, I would like to think that Jeremiah 29, 11 is probably the most popular in the Old Testament, and then John chapter 3, verse 16 should be the most popular in the New. But it's also important that we understand the context of where Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is found. God has sent his people, the Israelites, into exile because of their disobedience. And he speaks through his prophet at the time, Jeremiah, and he tells them that they're going to remain in exile for 70 years. And then he will come to them as promised, and he will lead them back to a very prosperous land, one where they will find hope and a future. But he says, in the meantime, settle down there. Build houses and settle down. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you to. And even pray to the Lord for it. The Israelites' 70 years of exile can be seen as a metaphor of our entire life here on earth. Two times in the disciple Peter's first letter, he refers to us Christians here on earth as a people living in exile, as strangers in the world, as people trying to live a godly life in a pagan society. Several times in the New Testament, we are told to live in this world, but not to be of this world. You see, God already gave us a clear vision for how he wants us to live, beginning way back in the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. And then in the New Testament, he gives us a clear vision as well, especially in his Sermon on the Mount. And his clearest vision of all is Jesus Christ himself. And then he says that we are supposed to imitate him. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And as we're learning through the series on the fruit of the Spirit, none of this is possible on our own. It's made only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus called his original disciples not just to believe in him, but he called them to follow him, to imitate him. They were with him almost every day and night for 3 years. They saw everything he did. They saw his character. They listened to his teachings. And they watched everything. And then at the end of his life here on earth, after he had completed everything that God his Father had sent him here to do, including dying on the cross for the forgiveness of all mankind's sins, and after his resurrection, and just before his ascending into heaven, he gives his disciples, not just of that day, but for all time, their primary mission, which is called the Great Commission, our call to worship this morning. Jesus doesn't tell us to go out and just make believers. He tells us to go out and make disciples. And that also includes ourselves, just as it has included all of Jesus' disciples of all time. So what really is a disciple? Well, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a disciple as someone who accepts and assists in spreading the teachings of another. But there's a lot more to being a disciple of Jesus Christ than just that. The Peacemaker Sunday School class has been reading a book by Dallas Willard entitled Renovation of the Heart, Putting on the Character of Christ. And he suggests that instead of just using the word disciple, that maybe we should use the word apprentice. Though even in our day today, that concept of apprenticeship is not very common. But an apprentice is someone who works alongside someone who's considered a master of a specific trade or a job or a skill, and that person walks alongside of him or her until that person becomes almost as good as the other. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. He says, "All right." He says, "Now you have been my apprentices for 3 years. You have lived with me, you have seen what I do, you have seen how I have acted, you have listened to my teachings, and now it's your turn." It's actually a pretty intimidating assignment. But Jesus promises them that they won't be alone, that both he and the Holy Spirit will be with them as they go along. And really, when you think about it, the original disciples really didn't have much of a choice. They could either continue on the journey that they had already started, or they could go back. And the representative disciple, Peter, whose response to Jesus' question, which probably came about somewhere about halfway in the 3 years of walking with Jesus, when Jesus said to him, "Do you too want to go back and leave me?" Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life." So if someone were to ask you, "What is your primary purpose here on earth?" what would you say it is? How would you identify yourself? Would you identify yourself as a mother or a father or a grandparent? Or many of us would identify ourselves by our job. Teacher, doctor, engineer, farmer, nurse, counselor, manager, business owner, pastor. How many here would first identify yourself as a Christian? That should tell us where our priorities are. And even then, I would like to suggest that just identifying ourselves as a Christian might not be enough. Because identifying oneself as a Christian is rather passive. All one is saying is that he or she is a believer in Jesus. But now if one was to identify themselves as a follower of Jesus, or perhaps as a disciple of Jesus, or better, an apprentice of Jesus, that might tell us more. You see, how we identify ourselves often identifies that which is most important in our lives. Our primary role in life affects all the other roles. And not only is it true when it comes to individual Christians, it's also true when it comes to the church. What is the primary role of the church? And I would make the claim that we find it right there in Matthew chapter 28. Verses 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all people, meaning as many people as you can, from all different walks of life, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Hence, we get our primary purpose statement, which is to glorify God by loving Him, by loving others, by becoming better disciples of Jesus Christ ourselves, and making disciples of others. I don't know about any of you, well, I know some things about you, but I don't know what it is, how you hear God speak to you. Because very rarely for me do I hear God ever speak to me in a clear, audible voice. In fact, those people that say they have, I've had a hard time understanding when they try to communicate how he did that. That has never been one of God's primary ways of communicating to his people. In Old Testament times, he did speak to a select group of people: Abraham, Moses, some of the prophets. But today, the primary way that God speaks to us is through his word and through the events that are going on in our lives. And so using those two things, the word of God and what's going on in the life of the church, it's our job to try to discern where God is leading us. Because more often than not, God is already at work. So I tried to think about some ways that God has led us over the past year or two, and not just me, but myself with the elders, and two ways stand out. One is our local outreach through the Grove to the community of West Liberty. And the other is the missional discipleship groups. But I would also like to challenge us that God does not only speak to us through the events that we see as being successful, he's also speaking to us in the events and the activities that seem to be more challenging. And what might those be? Well, we thought about the two worship services. We have now been pretty much consistently worshiping in two services for almost 14 years. How do I know that? Because at the end of this year, I will have been here 14 years. And the decision to hire me as the first full-time associate pastor was part of the decision that was already made to go to two services. I benefited greatly from that decision. But I was not one of them that made the decision. In fact, there's many that made that decision that aren't even here anymore. And that's not to say it was a good decision or a bad decision. In fact, I would venture to say it was a good decision. It came on the heels of a building project which attracted many people. Build it and they will come is often true of church buildings as much as it is new sports stadiums. And it was also a time when many people seemed sensitive to the seeker movement, that if we would just invite enough people, then some people would come. But it's 14 years later, and things change in our culture, in our community, and in the church. Perhaps it's time to reevaluate the purpose of our two-service model. But I would caution us on reevaluating it, because it's not about us. It's not about our personal preferences. If we're going to reevaluate it over the course of the next year, then we need to do it with the ultimate goal of what does God want. Recently, I came across this wonderful quote defining worship by a man by the name of Ian Hamilton. Christian worship should always be vibrant, joyful, heart expanding, and mind enlarging. Is our worship vibrant, joyful, heart expanding, and mind enlarging? And then an even more important question, who's ultimately responsible for ensuring that that takes place? And then the other area where I thought God might be at work is with the conflict in the larger Mennonite Church USA and by extension, Ohio Conference. And again, I would like to suggest that it might not be a bad thing. Perhaps it's God's way of speaking to us to help us to identify where we stand theologically and reevaluate our affiliations as a congregation. Because not everything a church does is good. Churches are made up of human beings, infallible and finite human beings. And churches are suspect to the same sinful things as human beings. Alex and I had the opportunity to attend Ohio Conference's second of three covenant meetings started last year and will continue on until April of next year, trying to see where we as a conference are today. And it was actually kind of sad in one way, because we are a shadow of our former self, but it was also quite evident of who is remaining, that the Holy Spirit is at work. And while we might not know how, he is at work, both in the life of our congregation, in the life of the conference, if we would just take the time and the opportunity to sit and to listen and to discern where he's at. And then I thought, you know, the longer that we are here on earth, especially today in our culture, the more things we accumulate. Most churches, whether they were individual churches or denominations, started out with very good intentions. They often focus on that which is the most important. But as the years go by, they pick up more and more non-essentials to the point that we lose focus on what is important. And I was trying to think of what I could compare that to, and I don't know why I thought about it, but I was thinking about barnacles on the bottom of boats. And so I did a little bit of research. I didn't even know what they were at first, other than that they accumulate on the bottom of boats, but they're actually a small type of shellfish. And they accumulate on rocks, and they really accumulate on the bottom of especially big boats, big ships, especially made of steel and metal. And they can have a debilitating effect on the ships. They cause serious damage to the boats. They cause the people in charge to focus on things that they shouldn't have to focus on. They are a serious distraction. They seriously slow the ships down. They increase the cost to operate them. How much so? Well, the United States Navy estimates that barnacles accumulating on the bottoms of their ships increase the Navy's petroleum costs by $250 million a year. It's no different the longer a church exists. We pick up a lot of non-essentials along the way. Non-essentials which distract us from our primary mission. They weigh us down, they slow us down, and it comes at a great cost. Maybe it's time we shed the excess baggage, the barnacles. So what would it look like if we went back to the basics when the Mennonite Church started 500 years ago? And I would suggest that there actually were five basics, not the only ones, and maybe not even the most important, but the ones that I think were the most important. First and foremost, they were disciples of Jesus, and they've tried to follow Jesus in everything they did. Discipleship was their primary essential. Their peace and nonviolence and non-resistance position was not just something that the earliest Mennonites came up with. They really believed that that was the teaching position of Jesus, and that he lived it out in all of his life, including his life ending with his death on the cross. Two, they believed that true Christians, true disciples of Jesus, had to have a born-again experience. They took to heart Jesus' words in John chapter 3, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again," as much as they did, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And they might not have known exactly how it happened, how much is man's part and how much is God's part, or even when it happened, but they were certain that the new birth, the change that comes forth in a person, should be evident to all. Number three, they had a strong emphasis on the authority of Scripture. Not only on the authority of Scripture, but on the literal interpretation of Scripture and obedience to the Word, whether it made sense by human standards or not. Four, they saw the traditional family unit as one of the foundations of the Christian faith. In fact, many of the original Mennonite women were persecuted and martyred right along with their husbands. And five, they believed in the true community of faith. They tried to live out the faith of the church as described in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Five core elements which led them to proclaiming the entire gospel, both in their words and in their actions, in spirit and in truth. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and a life of following Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, over the years, we have picked up a lot of barnacles. Whether it be dress or musical preferences, going all the way back to no instruments or a cappella or four-part harmony, or even through today's contemporary praise music, or separation from the world, or social justice, or pacifism, or legalism, and on and on and on. So what might be the barnacles in the life of the congregation today? What are the things that are weighing us down? The things that are causing us to focus not on what is most important, about going out and being witnesses of Jesus Christ, of sharing the good news, of becoming better disciples ourselves and making more disciples. And those are the questions that we would like you to try to help us answer as we move into the Sunday school hour. But before we get there, we would like to focus on that which is most important for us as a church, the body of Christ here at Oak Grove. And that is the celebration of what God has done for us through the gift of His Son, willingly dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The nice thing about celebrating our Visioning Sunday on the first Sunday of October of every year is that it is also World Communion Sunday, so that most Christian churches, not only in our country, but throughout the entire world, are celebrating communion on the day that we do it as well. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we give you thanks and praise for all the blessings that you give us. And Lord, you have called us together as a church for your purpose, for your vision, and for your mission, to make disciples, to go out and share the good news, and to invite people into your kingdom, and to become better disciples ourselves. Nothing that we can do on our own, but only through the power of your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.